So this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verse 17, down through verse 29. That ends in the middle of, at least in my Bible, a paragraph, the way the New King James split it up. But we're going to just read to verse 29 this morning. Before we do that, however, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning praising and thanking you for your presence, your blessing, your promise to be with us as we gather together in worship. Father, we ask this morning that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that word, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit this morning, that you would fill us with the fullness of the blessings that Jesus Christ has purchased for us as we sit underneath the means of grace that you have established for us, your people. We ask that you would do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Then that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldier did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we see here, Jesus is continuing through all of the events that will lead to his death. Of obviously, the focus here is on the act of the Romans crucifying him, that is, putting him on the cross where he will die, as we see there at the very next verse, verse 30. We find Jesus bearing his cross, probably not as we often see in pictures and movies, the entire cross thing, but more likely just the cross piece, the horizontal piece that would eventually be attached to the vertical beam that was most likely stuck in the ground somewhat permanently. But he bears this cross. It's part of the ritual, you would say, of crucifixion after having been beaten severely again. Remember, he was already beaten once with a lesser beating to hopefully evoke some sort of pity from the crowd. Now he would be beaten again much more severely. He would be suffering from, well, certainly the pain, but also blood loss and maybe even the beginnings of some organ failures, as those outside organs around his body would have been brutally beaten in this second beating. But now he has to carry a beam. We're not exactly sure how big or how heavy, But we know from the fuller story that all of the Gospels give us that at some point it was too much, and Simon of Cyrene had to be called to come and assist him in that last stage, however long it was, to go to the place of the skull, or in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there, Jesus is crucified. John tells us this, but then goes on to relate a number of things that happen between the actual act of crucifying Jesus and when Jesus gives up his spirit in verse 30. And it is this morning those series of events that I want us to consider. On the one hand, because they're scripture, and all scripture is breathed out by God, it's useful for us to read and to learn. But also because of the fact that John puts these things between the placing of Jesus on the cross and his death. There is significance here. And there is, in fact, I think, a common thread that runs through all of this. Again, as you know, from the all four Gospels, there are seven sayings that Jesus gives from the cross. There's more things that happen. Even Simon carrying the cross piece is not something that John tells us. But he gathers these things together for a very important reason. The first thing we see here is that John relates to us what Pilate had written. It was a common practice when someone is crucified to crucify them with some sort of sign or placard that would tell everyone what it was they had done. Now, on the one hand, it sort of satisfies our natural curiosity. If you were in Jerusalem and you walked past and someone was being crucified, the first question that would pop into your mind, well, maybe the first question would be, do I know that person? But then secondly, what on earth did he do to merit such a horrendous method of execution? What did he do? But not just to satisfy curiosity, it also works as a great deterrence. Here is one who is a robber, an insurrectionist. Here is someone who raised up arms against Rome. Well, I'm certainly not going to do that. I see what happens to those who follow such paths. And here is one who is titled the King of the Jews. Now, of course, the idea here is that this is one, even as the Jews have said to Pilate, we'll get to that in a second, here is one who claims for himself this title. That's the idea, even though that's not the way Pilate had it written. Here is one who has exalted himself to be King of the Jews. And the idea, again, is don't do that. Don't claim this title for yourself. Now, as much as this is common practice, it also provides a little bit more insight into the character of Pilate. Because he does this in such a way to demonstrate, I think, his spite against those Jews who had cornered him and pretty much, for all intents and purposes, forced him through politics to crucify Jesus, even though, as we saw last week, that this seems to be the very last thing that Pilate actually wanted to do under these circumstances. If you're going to make me crucify him, then I'm going to tell everyone why you wanted him to be crucified. Here is one who is King of the Jews. There's something of a debate that comes up. No, 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 the chief priest says, don't write he is the King of the Jews, or don't even imply that he is the King of the Jews. Rather, write down, he said, I am the King of the Jews. That will make it much more clearer. On the one hand, it would actually serve Pilate's, or at least the common practice of being a deterrent, so much better if rather than saying, here is one who was raised King of the Jews, here is one who claimed that for himself. Don't claim this unless you want to be crucified. But it also gets them out of a little bit of trouble, at least in their own consciences. We're not actually crucifying the King of the Jews, just some man from Nazareth, from the back corners of the of Judea who has made this claim. It's not really the king of the Jews we're crucifying, just some man who said he was. But Pilate says, in a fit of arrogance perhaps, "What I have written, I have written." Reminds us a little bit of the arrogance of many men who think that the mere act of writing something makes it so. You know, decades and centuries ago, that sort of arrogance was really the province mostly of scholars and perhaps a few great men who would write things. Nowadays, just about anybody with an internet connection can write whatever he or she desires and stand back and say arrogantly, "No, what I have written, I have written. It is written. It's done. It's out there. It's true. It's real." But for all of this, I think this instance here between Pilate and the chief priest, the writing of these words, and even Pilate's statement to them, "What I have written, I have written," the power, the authority that he invests with his written word, I think this keys us into what it is that John wants us to see in what follows. Because what John next does is he illuminates two specific interactions that happen around the cross with all of those who were involved that seek to sort of illuminate this idea, not of what Pilate has written, but whether what God has written. The first of those is the soldiers. They take his garments. Again, common practice when you're crucified, you are crucified naked. Part of the shame involved in the entire process is that you are there bleeding and dying and struggling for breath completely naked. So all of your clothes must be taken. And those who do the crucifixion, the soldiers there, would have divided them up into four equal parts. We're not exactly sure how much clothing Jesus had with him, but it seems at least that he had four divisible pieces. And maybe part of it was, you know, two sandals, you can give one to one and one to the other. Maybe there's something like, trophies or something from this act. Something to put in their bag and take home with them back to wherever they came from and show others, "See, I was there at this crucifixion and this crucifixion." But the garment, the outer garment that Jesus wore is something a little more than someone's dusty and probably even smelly sandal. John tells us that it was woven of one piece from top to bottom, and they decided that they would, rather than tear it up, they would cast lots for it. Now, why would they do this? Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, I guess it's just soldierly prudence. After all, they're not interested in rags to wipe things down with. After they tear this tunic into four pieces, it would merely be useful for nothing less than rags. And they realize perhaps maybe it's valuable. Maybe whoever it is that gets this already has his trophy, his piece to take home, and this he could sell or maybe wash well and then use or something along those lines. It seems to be that there is some prudence behind why they're doing this. But John is telling us this, it has nothing whatsoever to do with their understanding of even what it is they are doing that has led them to take his garments and to divide them. John tells us that all of this happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, what's really important here, again, is not so much what Pilate has written, but rather what it is that God has written. Because in Psalm 22, God guided David to write these words, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And what John is seeing in this event, because John is, almost everyone believes, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's standing near, as we'll see in just a moment. He sees this. What he recognizes is happening is that Jesus is entering into the fullness of the cross, the fullness of the reality of everything that his Father had planned for him. And he sees that through the lens of Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David draws near himself to the reality of what Jesus is going through. He describes his emotions, his reality as one who has been forsaken, one who is despised, rejected, one who is encircled by his enemies, one who has had his hands and his feet pierced through. He declares that he is without strength, that he is without help, that he is without comfort. And then in verse 18 of Psalm 22, he declares, "They divided my garments." Now it's possible, it's actually somewhat likely, that what David meant by that was somewhat metaphoric. In other words, the people around me long to strip from me the garments of a king and to take it for themselves. The idea is they desire to take my kingdom away from me and stand in my place. And perhaps the only thing that keeps them from doing that is that there are five or six who can't decide amongst themselves who should be king once they remove the garments of the king from me. And this is what perhaps David is saying here. But John recognizes that even though David might have meant it metaphorically, that God meant it specifically to speak of precisely what his son would endure. And yet Psalm 22 only draws near to what Jesus will endure. Because in one sense, what Jesus goes through is not a fulfillment of Psalm 22. It is the exact opposite of Psalm 22. Because if you turn to Psalm 22 and you read verse 21, David declares, "You have answered me. I was in the depths of a pit and you came and rescued me. I did not feel the fullness of all the things I've been speaking of. I was not forsaken. I was not despised. I was not rejected. You were there all along. You comforted me." In other words, David is not really forsaken. He only feels like he is. The Lord comes and the Lord helps. But with Jesus, we're not talking about a felt forsakenness. We're talking about a real one. It's coming, that moment when the Father will turn away His love and His compassion from His Son, and all that Jesus will experience from His Heavenly Father is the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. David never felt that. He might have said to himself, "Oh my, I feel like I am forsaken because I cry out to you and you don't answer me." But Jesus is not merely a drawing near to that reality. It is passing through David's experience, going down deeper and deeper, not just in feeling, but in reality. It's as if David stood at the very edge of the high dive and looked down and saw that the pool was empty. And then at the very last moment, he's called back from the edge. No, come back down. And Jesus goes and takes his place, but not to be called back down, to jump in David's place, no matter that it will mean his death. As such, the dividing of Christ's garments is like a blazing arrow that points us to the categories that are found in Psalm 22 to help us make sense of what Jesus is experiencing. Not a drawing near to those things, but the fullness of them, and even in some sense the opposite of them, as he is not rescued on the cross. But there's another example. We find it in verse 28, back in John chapter 19. John tells us that Jesus understood that all things were now accomplished. Not that he's dead already, obviously. That is what he has really come to accomplish, is the death. That is the culmination of everything. It draws everything together in one completed event. But I think here, more specifically, he's thinking of all the circumstances that have led him here so that he could die for us in our behalf. That all of that had been accomplished. And knowing this, he declares something in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. He cries out, "I thirst." Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms or the other places where you'll find a collection of sort of messianic declarations in the Old Testament, you will not find the verse where someone standing in the role of Christ in the Old Testament declares, "I thirst." Not like this, not in this sense. So what on earth is being fulfilled here? Now, some think, again, that this is back to Psalm 22 when there is a declaration of circumstances that are related to thirst. His tongue is dry in his mouth. But when we see what happens afterward, it's not so much the "I thirst" is what fulfills Scripture, but what follows. It's an allusion to the 69th Psalm. There, once again, David is back in this feeling of abandonment, of reproach, and of rejection. And there, in the midst of that, almost just sort of thrown in, he says, "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And as we see in verse 29, that is exactly what happens. Now, Jesus is not trying to be clever here. He's not trying to show off his knowledge of Scripture and his awareness of how crucifixions work. Right? The centurions there who do the crucifixion, they have their vials or bowls of sour wine or vinegar, and they would give it as the only thing they would give to those who declare that they're thirsty. Usually it might be a little later in the process, maybe after even a day of standing out in the heat or even several hours. But the idea is it's thirsty work hanging on the cross. And rather than give them water, they give them this vinegar or this sour wine. It is not at all designed to lessen the pain. If it was really, really good wine, it might be sort of like an anesthesia or something where you drink enough of it and perhaps you forget the pain. Have you ever drinking accidentally, I hope, vinegar? It awakens you to what's going on around you. It perks you right up as you spit it out of your mouth and think, "What in the world was I thinking?" The idea here is you give them vinegar so that it awakens them more to the pain that they're feeling. This is a cruel thing that the soldiers would do to those who were being crucified. But Jesus here is not showing off some obscure verse in Psalm 69 that he remembers and a knowledge of what centurions would do if he declares, "I thirst." He wants us to realize not so much the minor details of Psalm 69 or even of Psalm 62, but the promise of these psalms. In those two psalms, even as we've already seen, God comes and delivers David. Not just these two times, God delivers David again and again and again and again. He comes to David with grace and with mercy. He comes with compassion and forgiveness because of what God has written. Because what God has written is real and true. When God declares through His prophet Isaiah that He is going to lay upon His Son the iniquities of us all, when He declares that by the stripes that Christ received that we are healed, you can believe that. You can trust that. And yet if these major details are hopefully, perhaps, easy to believe, he also wants to remind us that even the minor details are part of God's working all things according to his plan, according to his purpose. He wants to remind us that not one jot or tittle will ever be forgotten by this God. If he has written it, it is true and you can base your life upon it. The least stroke of the prophet's pen will most certainly be fulfilled. Which brings us to the third thing I want us to look at this morning. Jesus is there near a collection of women back in verse 25. Depending on how you break this up, there's either three women or four women. His mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas. It depends on whether you think his mother's sister was also named Mary or those are, you know, three or four. It really doesn't matter. The two that are important here for John are his mother and the beloved disciple. Again, as I said, most scholars believe that this is John's way of describing himself, not trying to draw attention to who he is, but simply placing a ambiguous figure there and declaring that this is one whom Jesus loved. He was standing near the cross with these women. And Jesus sees them and declares to them two things. One thing to his mother and one thing to John. He commands John to take his mother as his own mother and commands his mother to adopt John as her son. Now, no doubt we might assume that the point of this is the compassionate last act of a loving son who sees to it that his mother is well taken care of. And as such, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness as he honors his mother even with his dying breaths. And we can learn a great deal from that sort of example. The need, the requirement for children to honor and to love and to seek to care for their parents. Certainly while they're alive, it is their responsibility to care for their parents when they become aged. But even if they see the end of their death coming before their parents, as Jesus clearly does, to desire to seek that someone would go on caring for that parent, even after their death. There's great example here in what Jesus does. But this is not the only thing that Jesus is doing, nor do I think it is the primary thing that Jesus is doing or that John is seeking to tell us and instruct us. Remember that these words are placed by John for us in the context of all of these other words that we've been looking at. Or to put it differently, I think John is asking us to think about, to compare and to contrast what Jesus here is saying with what Pilate has declared on the one hand and all the things that God has declared on the other. Who, after all, is Jesus? Remember that Pilate is just a man, and for that matter, he's not even a very good man or a very moral man. Yet he writes, or most likely has written, he probably didn't take the pen himself, but he has written truth. Yet not a truth that he believes. Not a truth that's going to have any impact, or at least any positive impact, upon his life, his character. He writes truth, but it's not truth as he believes it. And then on the other hand, you have God. And well, God is God. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, truth is whatever God speaks. It's true because he speaks it. Even if he has to call it into being by the word of his power in order to be truth. He declares, let there be light. And there is light. There was no light before he spoke. He speaks it into being. And it's true. When he says it, it's true. And all the things that God says are true. And many of the things that God says are true because he declares it. John's actions here in taking Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his household is not then so much a fulfillment of the dying wish of his rabbi and friend. It's an invitation for us to consider just who Jesus really is. You know, if Jesus is just a man dying on a cross like a criminal, if he's only a man, then his words are arrogance and presumption. Notice he doesn't ask John, take care of her. Love her as I loved her. He says to John, behold your mother. This is, in fact, ancient adoption language. When someone is adopted, the parent would say, behold, I am your mother, or behold, I am your father. And the other one would say, behold, I am your son. It's a very, it's formal language. It's sort of like, you know, married people saying, I do. It would resonate in people's ears, these words. But he doesn't say to my mother, behold, I am your son. He puts the words, their words in his own mouth. Behold your son. Behold your mother. If Jesus is just a man, this is arrogance and presumption. But if he is truly God, even as he is also truly man, then here he speaks into being that which is true. I wonder what we're gathered here together this morning. I wonder what the things are that concern us. Maybe it's the care of an aged parent. Maybe that is something that is very much on your mind. But for most of us, it's probably not. Most of us are probably somewhat concerned even about words, as we've been seeing throughout this entire section. We care what the world says about us. We also care what the world says about our God, but sometimes I think more often we care what the world says about us. We want to be considered smart and wise and prudent and powerful and in control, or perhaps we just want to be thought of as normal. We're so wrapped up in the identities, the labels that this world seeks to attach to us that we close our ears to the very things that God has declared over us. Just as he has done here with his beloved disciple and his mother, Jesus has spoken words over us that create new relationships, new realities. He calls us brothers and sisters, and he commands us to love one another so that the entire world will know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. He calls us ambassadors and commissions us to go and make disciples of all people. These things are not merely suggestions. They establish over us a very real responsibility. They establish a new reality. He says to us, as it were, behold your family, love one another. He declares to us, behold, you are ambassadors. Go and make disciples. Imagine if a child were asked by his father to take out the trash. Something from my own childhood. Right? Imagine a father asks a child to go and take out the trash, and then when he comes back, he finds that the child has done anything and everything except for take out the trash. What do you imagine the father will do in those circumstances? Will he be pleased or displeased? When John Calvin was nearing his death, his friends begged him to stop working such long hours and so hard at his ministry and his all the things that he was doing. He replied to them, "What? Shall my Lord come and find me idle?" Do we want the Lord of glory, the Lord of our salvation, to come and ask us why we have not diligently sought to love and to go and to make disciples, to be a family of faith, to be ambassadors for Christ? You see, friends, the words that Jesus has spoken over us are no less life-changing than these words that he speaks over his mother and to John. A new relationship has been established, a relationship that is brought into reality by grace and through faith. Because through faith in him, the power of sin is cast down, the sting of death is removed. Through faith in him, an unchanging and unchangeable declaration of righteousness has been declared over us. Not that our deeds are somehow reckoned to be righteous, but that we, apart from our works, are declared to have the righteousness of Christ. And it is through faith that we love one another. It is through faith that we go. It is through faith that we seek to make disciples. But this faith is in this Christ, fully God, able to speak new things into being, and fully man, able to suffer and to die for us in our place. My friends, this is the Savior to whom you have fled, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, our King, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this revelation of what you indeed have written. Every word that we have read this morning comes to us not merely from John's hand, but by your direction. Father, we pray, even as we meditate and contemplate these words, we ask, O Lord, that you would work the reality of what you have written into our hearts. That if these things are true, even these minor details are true, not just here, but in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and the rest of your Old Testament put together, if all of those details are true, then every last word you have pronounced over us is true as well. Help us to believe them. Help us to believe you. Help us to love you and seek to fulfill even the new responsibilities that your Son has pronounced over us. We ask that you would do all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen.